Good morning.
Good morning.
It's so great to see everyone. But this is week two of me not giving announcements. Did you guys miss me? We actually went on vacation. I was on vacation this last week. But I guess you guys missed me. Because I really missed you. I was actually, oh yes, I'm sorry. I'm a middle schooler that missed you. I was at Ocean City with some of my really good friends. And on Sunday, we went to this church. And I got extremely bad supper. I got actually sun poisoning. And I made everyone late to church because I was very sick. And I was at church, and I went late. And one of my first thoughts was, man, I really shouldn't have. Because I know if that happened and I walked into this building, all the moms in this church would yell at me, and then they would pray for me. Because I couldn't walk, actually. My calves were so swollen, I couldn't walk. And so I really did miss you guys. So you have to miss me back. Otherwise, I'm not coming back. Okay, well, I'm so excited to be able to preach to you guys this week. Because as we're launching into this Word of God series, this is actually one of my biggest passions. Dissecting scripture is one of my biggest passions. And Pastor Sam being the man of God who really allows me to serve in a capacity that he sees my gifting gave me the opportunity to preach 2 weeks in a row. And so I'm really excited to be here. But at the same time, Pastor Sam being the generous and thoughtful man that he is, gave me the two most exciting topics of this story series. Number one, biblical accuracy. And number two, interpreting the Bible. Well, Pastor Sam took the topics, applying and living the Bible daily, and Jesus in the Bible. Still not that young man. All right, if you're not understanding why I'm saying this, I have the challenge of trying this week to talk to you about biblical accuracy and how I can apply this in a way that will launch our church to pursue the Word of God. Because our hope for this series is actually that our church will be a church that is not only rooted in scripture in the context of the church, but we will be people of God who feast on the word daily, recognizing it is the very foundation of our hope and our faith. Our hope and our faith is contingent upon the accuracy of the Bible. So this morning, I'm going to take a jab by sharing with you why we can trust the Bible. And not only why we can trust it, but why our faith depends on it. So today's passage comes from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1-14. Genesis 22, verses 1-14. Alright, so usually before I read a passage, I give its context. But today I'm actually going to do something different. I'm going to read the entire passage, and then I'm going to give you the context of Genesis 1 all the way to 21. Because it's actually contingent upon the message. And so, I'm going to give a disclaimer. This message is very different than what you guys are used to. Because it is more of an academic message. But if you lose me at any point in this message, you're going to miss the entire thing. I guarantee you. It's a streamlined message. So you need laser focus on me, okay? And if you don't, I will throw something at you. All right, Genesis 22, verses 1-14. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from the distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham's father and said, my father. said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac and laid on the altar, on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mouth of the Lord, it will be provided. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so today's passage is a very, very famous passage. I'm sure all of you have heard it at least 100 times. But it's arguably actually one of the first, most contradictory, puzzling, and misunderstood stories in the Old Testament. Up until this point in the entire Bible, there is not much contradictory material. In Genesis 1-2, God creates the world and mankind in 7 days. Genesis 3, man disobeys God by doing the one thing they are asked not to do, and it brings sin into the world. And from Genesis 4 to Genesis 11, we read the devastating repercussions that sin causes in the very world that God created in the name of love. The sin corrupts mankind so much. Then Genesis 6:5, it says the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. Can you imagine how the Lord must have felt looking at his beloved children and seeing that all of their thoughts were evil continually? God's heart is in fact so great that he realizes he must redeem the world by starting over. And he chooses one man out of all the people that he finds righteous and decides to save him and his family, to save this dying world. That man is Noah. And he gives Noah the task to save only two of every living creature, one male and female, to start with. And this was God's first step in the restoration story of humanity. And we know this because in Genesis 9:1, God gives the same task to Noah and his family as he did to Adam and Eve. They are commissioned to be fruitful and multiply and fill. The same commission given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. And we can assume that the flooding the earth to destroy it was probably one of the most difficult tasks for God. Because after he floods the world in verse 10, he makes a covenant that all flesh shall never again. And as a symbol of this covenant, it will be revealed by a bow in the clouds as an everlasting covenant that God would never again destroy flesh. A symbol of a rainbow, the promise that never again will be cut off. Now, so far, everything looks good. When we go on to chapter 10, we read the genealogy of which reveals that Noah and his family obey the command given to them to be fruitful and multiply. So logically speaking, the Bible should once again end here. We can just close our books, start story is over. God creates the world and mankind to be in a relationship with us, but sin enters the world, preventing any relationship between man and God. So he wipes out the entire world, saving the one righteous in his family so that God's original plan can continue. In the very next chapter, chapter 11, we encounter a problem. Noah and his sons only half obey God's command. Yes, they become fruitful and multiply, but what is the second part of that command? It calls them to fill the earth. To fill the earth, Noah and his sons must separate and expand. But in chapter 11, verse 3, the people say this: let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Instead of spreading out to fill the earth, they devised their own plan to stay together and build a tower. But in their desires to physically build upwards instead of over the expanse, they become prideful, desiring to make a name. Now, why am I going through all of this? Because this is the context that sets up the story of Abraham. It is because of these events and mankind's failure twice that leads us to the very next covenant given to Abraham that leads all of Scripture to a life-changing message that makes us gather together here every Sunday in worship. This is what is at stake. If this Abraham message is not clear, if we only see it as a seemingly contradictory story in Scripture that's out of character from the rest of the Bible, then logically speaking, we can say the Bible is not accurate. If the Bible is not accurate, then we are living for a false hope. This is what is at stake. Most times when Christians come across passages like this that seem puzzling and out of character, nine out of ten times it always ends up happening to be in the Old Testament. This is what we say. We say two things. The first thing is, oh, you know, it's the Old Testament. That was in the olden times. The New Testament replaces that. It's irrelevant now. The second thing we say is, you know, we won't always understand the contradiction in the Bible, but we can trust God that one day it will all make sense. You know, I don't want to say that this thinking is completely wrong, because I think there's a little bit of truth. Very little, but there's a little bit of truth. But the problem with this type of thinking is this: at the end of the day, it doesn't address the most important problem. Research shows that the three most pressing issues that lead people to question the reliability of the Bible is, number one, the contradictions in the Bible, and number two, the irrelevance of the Bible. People ask, why does this apply to my life? These are the two very things we have a tendency to dismiss when we come across contradictory passages such as the one we read today. But if the reliability of the Bible is at stake, if people do not believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God, without error, that is entirely inspired by a perfect God, then logically speaking, people have the right to believe that the Bible's redemptive message is false. That means, as Christians who view the Word of God as our source and our God, we have an obligation not just to dismiss passages like the one we're reading, but to do everything we can to dissect passages that seem contradictory and irrelevant for as long and as intensely as we need until we receive revelation. And the promise given to us in Proverbs 2:3 is this. Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. We are called to not just dismiss matters in the Bible that don't make sense or seem irrelevant, but we're called to cry aloud for understanding, to search for it like we're searching for valuable hidden treasure. And God promises that when we do, he will give us wisdom for knowledge and understanding. So my hope for the next 15 minutes is to go through today's passage and hopefully shed some light onto this passage to reveal that all of Scripture, no matter how obscure it may seem, truly aligns with 2 Timothy 3:16, that says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So let me just pray for us, actually. God, I thank you that you are both spirit and truth. And I thank you that your spirit is here tonight. I pray that you would open up our hearts to reveal the God of truth that you are. To reveal that it is the word of God that changes and transforms. Open our hearts to receive your truth in a new way today, that we may not leave this building without a message that will change our lives forever. I pray that you will be with you, every person here, to experience the love of God that transforms even darkest night for us. We love you in Jesus' name. If you're a nerd and you're wondering what the third pressing issue regarding reliability of the Bible, the number three is actually historical accuracy. Because of the sake of time, I am not going to actually dive into historical accuracy of the Bible. But if you do even a cursory search on about historical accuracy of the Bible, it is not debated that through archaeology and hundreds of manuscripts throughout centuries that the Bible is historically accurate. Even secular scholars do not really think this is a credible origin. But I encourage you on your own to do your own research. I just don't have time to be able to go into that. But the number three most pressing issue is. Alright, so universally, for any story to be true, we should expect it to have three characteristics. The first, it has to have a coherent message. Number two, it has to be internally consistent. That means it has different parts of the story cannot contradict itself. Number three, it has to be externally consistent. That means it has to be historically accurate, right? And for instance, if anybody is telling you a story, you know it's a true story by looking at whether all the details of the story align with each other. And if any part of the story contradicts the overarching message of the story, a red flag goes up. And if the story doesn't match up with the timeline, you can conclude it's not historically accurate. It's the most likely it's not trustworthy. It's the same case with the Bible. For the Bible to be accurate, it needs to follow these three characteristics. The biggest contradiction that we see in the Abraham and Isaac story is how a loving God could ask Abraham to give up his one and only son. And why would God do that when this son was a promised child? A promised child who was called to be the hope of the future. That means the promise rested on a living Isaac. And killing him would not only kill the boy, but it would kill the promise that was given by God himself. But I think personally for me, when I first read this story, I took the contradiction a little bit further. I questioned God's character. I'm a very emotional person, you know, if you haven't realized in my 5 years here. Very emotional, right? And when I read stories like this, all of my emotions start coming in, okay? When I read it, I remember asking God, why would God, the supposedly good father, give Abraham the very desire of his heart, just so at the end of it, he would take it away? Abraham was 75 years old when God gave him a promise that he would have children as numerous as the stars. Abraham probably had given up on the dream of being a father minimum 30 years ago. Minimum! God himself gave him that promise. Why? At the end of it, so God could take it away. That is not a good father. There's two clear conflicts in the story. The first is the logical conflict between God's promise and God's command. The promise can only be fulfilled by a living son, which goes against the command. A clear conflict, number one. Number two, the conflict of God's character. How could a loving and good father who gives good gifts take it all away? But there's a third huge conflict, and this is what we call an internal conflict. This is where a part of Scripture conflicts with other parts of Scripture. This is called an internal conflict. In Deuteronomy 18:10, there's a command that specifically says, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. This is in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is of the law. It was law that you could not kill your children as a burnt offering. But if the Bible is accurate and it has a coherent message that does not contradict itself, then we must conclude that there was a reason God did this. To do that, we need to go outside of the passage to see the overarching message. You know, next week I will speak on, I'm going to give you practical tools that you can take, that you can use when dissecting passages like this. But for this week, I'm going to show you what it looks like so you have a framework. And then next week, I'm going to give you those tools to show you that you yourself can do what I'm doing. But I'm just going to give a framework. If you begin the reading the chapters after Abraham's call to sacrifice Isaac, you begin to see the very introduction of the story of Israel in Egypt. Okay? Don't lose me, guys, right? You have to start listening here. This is really important. You have to stick with me, okay? Right after this story, we start the story of Israel in Egypt. After Abraham dies, Isaac marries Rebekah. Isaac marries Rebekah and gives birth to Jacob. This is immediately after Abraham dies. He gives birth to Jacob. And we know the famous story of Jacob and his insane ways, who stole his own brother's blessing And in fear that his brother Esau would kill him, he runs away. But as God wrestles with the Lord, God blesses him. He gives him a new name. That name is Israel. Why does God name Jacob Israel? Because Jacob would give birth to 12 sons. These 12 sons will be declared the ancestors of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the story of the 12 tribes begins immediately when Jacob and his family go down to Egypt. And through a crazy restoration story of Jacob's son Joseph, he becomes second in command in Egypt. You guys know the story of Joseph, right? He was betrayed by his own brothers. And that restoration story, he becomes second in command in Egypt. And Exodus 1:7 says, the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. They become extremely great nations. But the very next verse, it explains that when Joseph dies, a new king arises in Egypt. And in the king's fear that Israel will become greater than Egypt, they begin to oppress the Israelites into slavery. This begins the entire journey of Moses and the 10 plagues in Egypt. The 10 plagues that will finally free Israel from slavery in order to enter the promised land. And in chapter 11 of Exodus, we read the last plague that God was to bring on Egypt to finally free Israel from his own nation. This is very important. The last plague is the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. But in chapter 12, God gives Moses a command right before he brings the last plague. He gives a command to give all of Israel. He tells them, take for yourselves a lamb for each household without blemish, a year old, to be killed specifically at twilight on the 14th day of the month. And with the blood of the lamb that they had just slaughtered, they were called to put it on the doorposts of their houses. This was to be done as a sign that when the Lord passes through Egypt to strike down the firstborn to execute judgment, God would pass over that house and spare the firstborn of the houses that was marked by the blood. This is the start of the famous Passover festival, the most important festival for any practice. The festival that we believe is irrelevant to us. Immediately after, God gives a decree. Exodus 13:2. Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. When God asks Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, whom he loved, he was not calling Abraham to a cruel task or to test what Abraham was willing to give up for God. But God was calling Abraham to give God what was rightfully his. The first offspring of every womb. was to remind the people that every person has an enormous debt to pay for their sins. And to atone for those sins, every firstborn was to be slain at the temple. Now, if this is not registering, I just want to give you a perspective moment. A holy God requires holy people to approach Him. And Scripture and our personal lives reveal that we are far from holy. There is a debt that must be paid for your sins. And by law, to atone for your personal sins, you're required to give a sacrifice. Your first child. I am not currently a mother, so I cannot say I know and understand the love that many of you carry for your children. But I have walked many friends from singlehood to marriage to pregnancy. And I've seen the moment they have their first child, how everything in their life changes. All their affections, their thoughts, their energy and desires are given unto their firstborn, and it changes their life radically in every single way possible. And almost all of you here can testify to this. Your first child that you had, that you loved so deeply, was required to be a blood sacrifice as payment for the things that you yourself did wrong. For those of you who do not have children, can you imagine bringing to the table the one that you love the most because of your wrongs? Your mother, your father, siblings, your best friend, all for the sins that are not theirs, but yours. But the story of Abraham reveals the true character of God that is eternally consistent through 1,500 years of Scripture. To this day, God stops Abraham to provide a substitute, an animal that will take the place of Isaac. And this story, Abraham's story, foreshadows the Passover festival, where God says, I will never again take any firstborn. But I will take a lamb, one without blemish, killed at twilight, to stand in their place. And a few thousand years later, the sacrifice that God asked Abraham to take now your son, your only son, whom you love, would forever be fulfilled in John 3:16. When God's love would send His one and only Son, whom He loved, to die on the cross. In all of the Gospels we read, the night that Jesus was betrayed, it says they were at the Lord's table to observe Passover. But there was no lamb at the Passover meal. Instead, Jesus gives a new covenant where He breaks the bread. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. And takes the cup and says, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. There was no lamb on the table because Jesus would be the lamb that would forever take the lead. And to this day, we observe the Lord's table in remembrance of the Passover that was forever fulfilled through Jesus Christ, starting from the covenant of Abraham that was replaced by Jesus' new covenant through his sacrifice. We know the Bible is true and accurate because every law and prophecy through 1,500 years of scripture is fulfilled. The sacrifice that God asked for Abraham all the way in Genesis 22 to take now your son, your only son whom you love, would be fulfilled by the ultimate Lamb of God who would replace the Passover lamb. There is one coherent message of Scripture. Every part of Scripture reveals a God who will always. This is where we get Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. My prayer today for us as a church is that we would be people who behold the Lamb of God in our lives, knowing He is the one who truly. But as we hold on to this promise, as we remember his sacrifice on the last Passover festival, we would also remember that there's a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. In the book of Revelation, it says that a third temple will be built before the second coming. Before we see this third temple, we were given a specific command from Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything we have. There are people in our lives and around us who do not trust the accuracy of the What is at stake is that they have failed to see the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that he is the Lamb of God that will save all humanity. As recipients of the greatest love that has changed our life forever, and our eternity is now set before us, we have an obligation to reveal the message of Scripture. May Catalyst Church be a church that sees every knee bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord before that third temple is built. Let's be a church that goes outside of these walls to share the message of hope, that all may see you are here, ready to receive them into your arms. The worship team is going to sing a song that says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us, Son of Bethlehem. You are high in the field, that all the world will praise your greatness. It's because of worthy is the Lamb that all the weak find their strength at the sound of your greatness. It's because worthy is the Lamb that hungry souls receive grace at the sound of your greatness. It's because worthy is the Lamb that the Father will find their rest at the sound